Robert, did you pick out that scripture reading in view of the lesson? Okay, all right. Because I was going to say, if you didn't pick that out in view of what you knew we were going to be studying, then that would have been some of that providence stuff we talked about in that first lesson. So scripture reading from Joshua 24 tracks perfectly along with where we're going to be going this morning. So good to see everyone this morning, and what a blessing and privilege it's been to be able to worship together. We have had kind of a more in attendance, a little bit fuller building this last month or so, and the singing is wonderful, and it's encouraging for me to be able to look out and to see that the more of the seats are filled. And I pray that you're being here this morning, you are uplifted, and that you are able to, both individually and collectively with all of us, offer up this worship that we are giving to God, whom we love so much and who has done so much for us. And thank Jim for the prayer that he led. And you know, I would offer the same admonition that he prayed for all of us, that we open, as we open God's Word and as we study, please never take anything I say for granted. Just because I stand behind this pulpit or that thing there, or anybody else for that matter that stands beside it, behind it, what we're looking for is truth from God's Word. I'm a man. I can misspeak. I can be wrong. I can be totally off base, and I have been in the past, and I'm certain that if I continue in this work that I will be in the future. And so as Jim encouraged all of us in his prayer, let's test the things that we hear with Scripture. And if we find them to be true, then we make application in our life. And I hope that's what each and every one of us have prepared our minds and our hearts to do as we open up the Word of God this morning to study together. God has a thing for showdowns with other would-be gods. First time I see it is in the book of Exodus, where Yahweh, the God of Israel, goes to war against the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. We often talk about the 10 plagues and see how they were devastating to the people of Egypt. But they were less about the Egyptians and more about Israel's God being exalted over these false gods of the Egyptians. Exodus 12:12 reads, "The Lord is speaking to Moses and says, 'I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.'" So what was happening there with the plagues was, yes, it was a punishment on the people so that they would loosen their hold of Israel. But even behind and greater than that in purpose, this is an execution of judgment on Yahweh, the true God, against all of the false gods of Egypt, revealing them for being that false. It was warfare against the Egyptian pantheon. Egypt worshipped the Nile River, and the first big plague that Moses really does is by turning the Nile River to blood, so that that which was life-giving, the source of life for the people, became a source of death. They worshipped the sun god Ra, so Yahweh blots out the sun for 3 days, darkness completely covering the land. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was himself believed to be a son of the gods, and so the 10th and final plague came, and with it, Yahweh crushed Pharaoh so completely that he drove the children of Israel from his land. He said, "I don't want you here anymore. Take your people, take all your possessions, go and get out of here," and never darken the doorstep of Egypt again. You see another lesser showdown when the Philistines, through the folly of Eli's sons, capture the Ark of the Covenant. And so they thought that their God had given them victory. Their God was Dagon. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it in the temple of Dagon. And they get up the next morning, and the priests go, and they find out that Dagon's there laying on his face. The statue of Dagon's laying on his face before the Ark of God. And so they set him upright again, and they come back the next morning, and he's on his face again before the Ark of the Covenant, but his hands and his head are cut off and have been removed, and he's there bowing prostrate before the Lord. Later, God sends a plague upon the Philistines, and they pass the Ark of the Covenant around until it finally ends up back in Israel. We see Yahweh's dominance over the God of the Babylonians on that fateful night where Belshazzar brings out the golden vessels that were looted when his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and looted the temple and brought all of those goods back to Babylon. He decides to throw this drunken feast celebrating the power of the Babylonian gods Marduk and Nebu. And God sends a hand to write on the wall and inform the king that the kingdom has been lost. He's given it over to the Medes and the Persians, and that very night his life will end. These showdowns continue in the New Testament. Satan, the god of this world, the usurper, would-be usurper of God's throne, comes and makes war on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, once on the mountain of temptation, once on the hill of Golgotha. Both times, Satan suffers a blistering defeat. God has this thing for showdowns because he wants it clearly understood that he is God and no one else. Thus the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But he doesn't just want his people to know. He wants the world to know. We want to turn our attention to what is me, one of the most epic battles of the gods this morning, and understand I'm using that term gods accommodatively. I understand that there is only one true God. That is our God, the God of all of the earth. However, as you read Scripture, there are many false gods that pop up among the varying peoples and among the varying populations. And I want us this morning to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. What we're going to see here is a struggle between the true God of Israel, Yahweh, and the false god of the Canaanites, Baal. And it comes to at a very pivotal time in the history of Israel and the history of God's people. Now, we're going to be reading these verses, and it's a lengthy reading, but I just want to get it all before us. But let me just kind of bring you up to speed as to what's taking place with the nation at this time, and that'll probably help the narrative make a little more sense. Ahab is king of the northern 10 tribes that we refer to at this point as Israel. Just listen to the Holy Spirit's description of his reign, and this comes from the end of 1 Kings 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him, and he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. How's that for a legacy? The sins of his forefathers, which were great, whereas nothing compared to his wickedness. He provoked God to more anger than anybody who had come before him. And the great sins that he committed were at least three. He married Jezebel, who was a daughter of a Sidonian king, who doubtlessly influenced much of his wickedness. He built an altar and a temple for Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And then he built a grove for the Phoenician goddess Asherah, where she was worshipped. And the great consequence of all of this being all of Israel followed in his brazen practice of idolatry. Now, because of Ahab's wickedness, God sent the prophet Elijah to say there's going to be a famine on the land. Famines mean starvation. Famines mean disease. Famines mean suffering and death. Elijah then goes into hiding by the brook Cherith, where he is cared for by the ravens. When the brook dries up, he goes, God sends him to Zarephath, where he is cared for by a widow. Finally, after 3.5 years of famine, God sends him to meet with King Ahab. We'll pick up our reading in 1 Kings 18:17, where Obadiah, the king's servant, has arranged a meeting between the prophet and the king. Let's read together. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am I left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and then let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you can call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And until midday, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the words of the Lord came, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seah of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down in the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up to Ahab and say, 'Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Upon meeting Elijah, for whom he had been searching for these last 3 years, Ahab greets the prophet, calling him Troubler of Israel. It's Ahab's belief that he's angered Baal. He worships Baal. And Elijah has rejected Baal and embraces Yahweh. And he thinks Elijah's angered Baal, and it's the reason that Baal has withheld the rain for these 3 years. So he sees the prophet as the source of the people's trouble. Elijah informs him, "It's not me. It's you. You and your fathers, you've angered the God of this people so that he has withheld rain from the land." Interestingly, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you read about the consequences that's going to happen, befall the people when they reject the Lord and when they go after other gods, one of them is God's going to send a famine upon the land. That was twofold. One, it was to punish them for their evil, but also it was an act of grace by which they might see and have their eyes opened. This is what we've done. We've found God's displeasure, and that they might turn back. And it's clearly not happening, so Elijah tells Ahab, "Bring all of the people of Israel," and probably not every person, probably just the leaders, the heads of the houses, and says, "Bring them and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and meet me on Mount Carmel." There's a picture of Mount Carmel in modern times. And as you can see, it's not a terribly high mountain. It's about 1,800 feet high. But it was located in a part of the land where there would have been a very strong Baal presence. And the reason that Elijah summons the 400 prophets of Asherah as well, because he's thinking to kill 2 birds with 1 stone. Not only is he going to eliminate Baal worship on this day, but he's also going to eliminate the worship of Asherah as well. And this comment that the prophets ate at Jezebel's table seems to indicate that they were supported by the government of Israel. And as being state-endorsed, if you will, they were threatening Yahweh and him being the sole God of this people. And so the stage is set for this battle of the gods that's going to take place on Mount Carmel, where Elijah, a single prophet of Yahweh, is going to go up against 450 prophets of Baal, and it will decide this day who is God in Israel. Baal was a god of the sun, god of the storm, who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and to produce children. And it's Ahab's belief that Baal was the god who was withholding the rain because his anger at Elijah, he calls him the troubler of Israel. Well, the day of the contest arrives. The people of Israel, the prophets of Baal, Ahab, and Elijah meet on Mount Carmel. Now, there's no mention about the prophets of Asher. Maybe they were smart enough to stay home Or maybe because they're not really the ones primarily involved in this showdown, that they just aren't mentioned, but they were there, possibly. Before explaining the terms for the contest, Elijah calls the people of Israel near, and he asks them a question. How long will you go limping between two opinions? God is Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. This is the reason that he called the men of Israel to witness this contest. Israel had not completely abandoned the worship of God. Oh, they still worshiped God, but they worshiped Baal as well. And the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, no other gods in my presence. And so what they're doing is wicked. We'll talk about the relevance for you and me a little bit later on. But as it was, Israel worshiped both Yahweh and Baal. And apparently they didn't serve either one very well. And so Elijah asked them, how long will you go limping between two opinions? They're like a person that can't make up their mind. They're like that squirrel when you're driving down the road that runs this way and that way and this way and that way and doesn't end very good for them, does it? And if it continues like this for Israel, it's not going to end very good for them. So he tells them, make a decision. If the Lord is God, follow him and forsake Baal. And if Baal is God, follow him and forsake the Lord. And to show you how steep they were in their practices, they didn't even answer him. They couldn't even produce an answer at this challenge. Elijah highlights the odds. I'm the only prophet of Yahweh. Baal has 450. The odds are in Baal's favor. So he lays down the terms of the contest. Two bulls are going to be provided. The prophets of Baal would select a bull. They prepare it, lay it on the altar with the wood, and not light any fire. The prophets would call on Baal, and if Baal answered with fire, then he would show himself to be the true God. If not, he would show himself to be a phony. Now, Elijah is striking at the core of Baal's alleged power. And he's giving Baal every potential advantage. Baal's the god of storms, so we'll play to his strengths. If he can send fire from heaven and light this on fire, he shows himself true. You pick the bull, first bull, I'll take the other one. And because you're so many, I'll let you go first. So the people hear the terms and they say, sounds good to me. This will decide it. The prophets of Baal took their bull and they prepared it and they laid the wood on it. And they called on Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. No voice, no answer. And the ESV says they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, we misunderstand God if we think God doesn't have a sense of humor. I think you kind of see it coming out here. By the way, if God doesn't have a sense of humor, then where did we get ours from? Look at verse 27 again. Elijah sees them. Nothing's happening. He sees the ruckus that they're making. Cry aloud, he says, for he is a god. Either he's musing or relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And we know how mythology had tales of how gods would go about seemingly human-like lives and engage in seeming human-like activities. And so Elijah suggests, well, maybe Baal is busy, tied up doing something else. Shout louder. He can't hear you. And maybe the teenage boy comes out to Elijah because he seems to have the audacity to suggest that maybe Baal's in the bathroom. Maybe that's why he can't come. Well, this may seem harsh, but there's a time and a place, I think, for mockery, to make a point. And I tell you, some of the crazy things that this culture is trying to shove down our throat may be best answered with mockery, because it highlights the ignorance and it highlights the stupidity just of the things that people are trying to force us to accept and say are good and natural. Elijah uses mockery here to great effect because he wants the children of Israel to see, this is ludicrous. Are you watching this? And he's mocking the prophets to give greater exertion so that makes their failure all the more complete. At the end of the day, God wants it understood that Baal is no god. There's only one, and that is Yahweh. And so he stirs them up to this mockery, and the frenzy increases. They bring out the swords. They bring out the lances. They're stabbing themselves. They're cutting themselves. And we're told the blood gushed out of them. The children of Israel, by the way, were not allowed to practice any sort of self-infliction that brought about their own bleeding like this. They raved on for 3 hours, shouting, screaming, praying, cutting, and bleeding all over the place. But voice 29, no voice answered. No one paid attention. And there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. So his point, no, no, no. No Baal. Because it's an empty existence of nothing. And let me just say this quickly before we move on. All emotion, all the passion, all the sacrifice, all the sincerity means absolutely nothing when it is misdirected. It's only when those things meet together and are directed to God as he has revealed himself in his word that that is of any value at all. And what we see in the prophets of Baal is a sad result of worship an imaginary god or a god of our own making. So the time has come for the evening oblation. That would have been 3 o'clock. Elijah tells them, you've had your turn. Sit down, shut up, and watch the show. He calls the people and says, come here. He wants them to see what's going to happen. There's an altar that had been there once and somehow had been torn down, perhaps through disuse or perhaps because the people had rejected the god whose altar that belonged to. But Elijah takes it and he rebuilds it, and he takes 12 stones, and he, perhaps one for each tribe of Israel, and he builds an altar in the name of the Lord. His actions seem strange, undoubtedly, to the people. But this is going to be the exclamation point with which he illustrates the point God wants him to make. He digs a small trench around the altar. He cuts up the bull, places it on the wood that's on the altar, and he said, fill 4 jars with water, pour it on. They do. He says, do it again. They do it again. He says, do it again. They do it again. So 12 jars of water have been poured out on this offering. So now the offering, the bull is soaked, the wood is soaked, the stones are soaked, and the water's even filled up the little trench that Elijah has dug. Elijah gave Baal every advantage, and he gave Yahweh every disadvantage. It's as if he wants to make this challenge as difficult for God as possible, because he wants to highlight and make undeniable the reality that Yahweh is the only God when this God answers by fire. So the stage has been set and the final act commences. 3 o'clock arrives and Elijah approaches the altar and says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done these things at your word. This was not Elijah's idea. He wasn't doing these things hoping that God was going to answer him by fire. God had told him, this is what I want you to do. He is just enacting the plan that God had given to him. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And then fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Can you imagine the scene? Fire falling from heaven. The bull, the wood, the stone disintegrated by this heavenly heat. It takes 2,400 degrees Fahrenheit to melt rock and turn it into magma. How much heat would it take to disintegrate the rock that was holding this offering into nothing? Elijah with his hands, you can see him in front of his face protecting himself from this holy heat. The people watching with mouths open, unable to believe what they're seeing, then falling on their faces before Yahweh. The prophets of Baal scattering, perhaps sensing imminent danger on the horizon. Ahab, terrified, realizing he's chosen the wrong side. After the evident display of God's power, the men of Israel fall on their face. Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. Take them down to the brook Kishon and execute every last one. This was the punishment, God's punishment for idolaters. Even here, does God's grace not abound to his people? Every Israelite on that mountain that had bowed the knee to Baal, they should have been put to death right alongside the prophets of the false god that they worshiped. They deserved that same fate, yet God spared them. He pardoned them. His mercy held back judgment that should have fallen on every man present. And tragically, this persuasion that the Lord, he is God, was very short-lived. They were decidedly persuaded, but they were not lastingly changed. So here Yahweh has vindicated himself and shown himself victorious over Baal. We see the validation as if any were needed. The Lord sends rain. He tells Ahab, break your fast. Elijah goes and prays, and the Lord sends rain. What a fascinating demonstration of God's power as he shows that he, not Baal, is God of this earth, and he, not Baal, is God in Israel. Based off what we've seen, let me offer you just a few thoughts, a few things to consider in your walk with God. I ask you this, will you limp or will you run? If you're using the King James or the New King James, this might not make a lot of sense to you. I use ESV, but the New American Standard renders it the same way. You probably caught this in the reading. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says to the men of Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? And then it said about the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, they limped around the altar that they had made. And the author's point seems to be this. When you worship idols, that's what you're doing. You are spiritually limping. Now, I'm talking to people here who, like the Israelites we read about this morning, worship Yahweh. But am I talking to people here this morning who, like the Israelites, worship Baal? I'm not talking about bowing down to an image of Baal and engaging in the immoral worship that the Israelites participated in. I'm asking, do you worship God, but at the same time, have some idols that are reserved in your heart? Things that are not God that control you. Things that rival or exceed your affection for God. Things that dominate your thoughts, your time, your energy, and your money. Are you like Israel on the one hand, embracing God, while at the same time embracing something that is not God? Are you like the husband or the wife who wants to keep their marriage intact, but at the same time not relinquish their illicit lover? If so, I'd ask you the same question that Elijah asked the people. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. And if Baal is God, follow Him. In contrast to limping, the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal, Elijah, who chose to serve the Lord, remember how the chapter ended? He said the hand of the Lord was on upon him, and he girded up his loins, and he ran down the mountain. He beat Ahab, who was in a chariot, back to Jezreel. And that's what Isaiah says. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Are you going to limp between God and something else? Or are you going to get off the fence and follow God and, like Elijah, fly with an eagle's wings? Why is it wrong to straddle the fence? Because God demands, not desires, not wishes for. God demands absolute surrender. Yes, He is a God of grace, but that grace carries with it an expectation, not that we live however we want. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. God help us. Because though we may have been born again in Christ, idolatry is very deeply written on the DNA of our flesh. We are easily given to it. And to that end, complete devotion to God only results with the complete annihilation of your idols. Did you notice that detail? Elijah says, get the prophets of Baal, take them down to the brook, and execute them there. Don't let one escape. You have to eliminate every trace of idolatry from your heart and your life, which is why he gave that command. This is where the hard work of Jesus, following Jesus, is done. Most of the time, it's not hard to defeat, overthrow 99% of the idols that are within us. It's that one little percent that we like to hold on to, that we treasure, that we refuse to give up. And here's an example of the principle that I've stated. Suppose a person is addicted to alcohol. They are addicted. I'm not just talking about that they enjoy drinking. They're addicted to alcohol. And the good feelings that they have when they're intoxicated, when they decide, you know what, I'm done with it. And so they go to their cabinets and they throw out all their cases of beer and all their wine and all their hard liquor and just get rid of it all. But they leave one little can of beer in the fridge. Here's what inevitably happens. At some point in time, they keep looking at that when they open the fridge. They say, you know what? I can't get drunk off just one beer. And so at some point in time, they crack that open and they drink it. What happens? One becomes two. Two becomes three. The door that was cracked that much is blown wide open until the idol is now back on the shelf. Now, that analogy may seem simple. That's fine if you don't follow that analogy, you don't think you agree with that analogy. But let's look at a couple passages that make that exact same point. One can be found in Judges chapter 1. And tell you what, let me just summarize these for you. And you can go and jot them down and read them on your own. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. God said, drive all the pagans out of the land, or all the Canaanites out of the land, and all of the different ites, Amorites and Hittites and Horites and all of them. He says, get them all out of there. Every last one, don't leave any remaining. Judges 1, 27 through 30 says they don't do that. They get most of them out, but they leave a few because some really dig in their heels and refuse to leave. And so they overthrow them, and make them slaves. They think to themselves, I got the situation under control. But then you go to Judges 3, verses 4 through 6, and you read, because that remnant of idolatry was not driven out, the idol grew back. The people worship the idols. They intermarry with them, and they go after their false gods. And that's why God told them, and that's why Elijah said, kill every last one. Don't leave even a single one. Because if he'd have left one, then Baal worship would have risen up again. And that's why Jesus says to those who battle with lust, he doesn't say, put a patch over your eye until you're back in control. No, he says, tear your eye out and throw it away. And he doesn't say, well, if your right hand offends you, right hand, tie it behind your back until you get control again, and then you can loose it, cut it off, and throw it away. Jesus knew what Elijah knew, and that's if you allow trace amounts of idolatry to remain in your life, it will inevitably grow. The only way to conquer power like this is to eliminate it completely. And if that sounds extreme, it's only because idolatry will send you to hell. And it must be completely eradicated from your life. And if you wonder maybe why you struggle being completely devoted to God, maybe it's because you've left the door cracked open and you allow idolatry in. You can't serve both Yahweh and Baal. Lastly, embrace the disadvantages that life throws your way. We don't like disadvantages, do we? We want every edge, every advantage, any little thing that will benefit us and make what we're trying to accomplish easier, we'll gladly take it. God isn't that way. God loves to be disadvantaged. He set this entire showdown up so that things are so unfairly skewed in his favor, in his opponent's favor. He's got one prophet, Baal has 450. His opponent has first ball. Baal has a dry bull, wood, and dry altar. God's bull, wood, and altar are soaked with water. Ahab's riding in a chariot. His man's running on foot. The deck is completely stacked in Baal's favor. But it didn't matter, did it? All the disadvantages did was highlight the greatness of his power when the fire fell. And this is nothing new. Read about Abraham and Sarah. An old couple beyond the age of having children, so disadvantaged that the way of women had passed with her. She's 90, he's 100, and God uses them for bringing forth a people that will one day be his own and will one day from come the Messiah. He dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptian this way. Pharaoh has an army, armed to the teeth. He's got iron chariots, and God has a people that are wandering and complaining and whining with their back against the wall. Read about Gideon, how he went up with a army of 135,000 Midianites with an army of 32,000, which, by the way, are terrible odds. God says, not too many, so 22,000 go home. And now it's 10,000 versus 135,000. God says, no, too many. And so he sends more home, and finally it's 300 versus 135,000. God loves to be disadvantaged. So, are the odds stacked against you? Is your back up against the wall? Do you feel helpless? Armed with your own wit and power, do things appear hopeless? Embrace those disadvantages. Continue to trust in God. Continue to serve God. Continue to obey God. Expect deliverance and then be prepared to fall on your face when God answers and cry out, the Lord, He is God, when He goes to work for you. And if you're walking in obedience and things just seem to get worse, don't lose heart. He's probably just stacking the deck for an even greater deliverance. So this morning, I ask you, how long will you limp? If you're limping, how long will you limp between two opinions, God and anything else? Make this the morning where you quit sitting on the fence. Tear down your idols, blow away the idol dust, serve the Lord. If you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, come believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Die with Him. Put the old man to death in the waters of baptism, where your sins might be washed away, and proclaim with us as we seek to walk in faithful obedience, the Lord is God. Maybe you made that profession and you've opened the door and idolatry has slipped back in. Then I encourage you to make whatever change you need to. And if we can help you in any way, would you make your need know by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation? There's a fountain free.